science education in Oakland, California, to promote and defend the teaching of evolution in public schools. They wanted to hire a theologian because NCSC was frequently perceived as being hostile to religion, even though we are a religion-neutral organization. So since I have a PhD in theology, they thought I would have credibility with religious communities and could be a liaison between atheist scientists and fundamentalist Christians. For my pains, I was denounced as the Antichrist by the Discovery Institute in Seattle 2 years ago. And in January, I was very pleased that a Jesuit friend of mine in Washington State told me that he and I had both been formally denounced as heretics to the Bishop of the Diocese of Yakima. So I'm collecting accolades. I've also been described by Jerry Coyne of Chicago as a stupid theist. So evolution and the evolutionary view informs everything that I do and think about, and including theology. And I thought it would be very interesting to see what sorts of resources we have for a reconstructed ecological ethic. 2 weeks ago, my family and I were camping in Yosemite National Park, touring the gorgeous waterfalls. This is my family at an overlook. We were looking at the waterfalls, the forests, the meadows, and in seeking to avoid the Disneyland-sized crowds at each of the major spots of natural beauty, I decided to set off on a solitary walk along the north wall of the valley. As I rounded a huge boulder, fallen eons ago from some glaciated scarp high above me, I nearly stepped on a gorgeous 8-point buck who scrambled to his feet and bounded a few yards away. And by the way, when I was just spell-checking this, spell-checker did not want me to say who about the buck. It wanted me to say which, and I overrode that to say who. We stood motionless, watching each other for about 5 minutes, separated by only a few feet, and enjoying a wordless, creaturely exchange. Later that day, my 15-year-old son Michael and I were in our climbing harnesses, scaling a section of the soaring 3,000-foot-high granite wall known as El Capitan. I loved the feel of the warm rock, the discovery of a solid granite flake to grip with my fingers, and the security of a narrow crack that served as a toehold. At one point, we heard emergency sirens speeding up the valley and the rotor chop of the search and rescue helicopter heading toward Vernal Fall. We learned that several people had disregarded the warning signs posted above the waterfall in English, French, German, Spanish, Chinese, and other languages. And that, and these placards, if you've ever been there, warned that if you slip and fall into the river, you will die. Three young people desiring to capture a spectacular photo ignored the warning signs and the frantic shouts of 175 other hikers, climbed over the metal guardrail, and waded out into the apparently placid but treacherously swift water. They slipped and fell into the river and were promptly swept over the lip of the 317-foot waterfall as bystanders watched in helpless horror. No bodies or parts thereof have yet been recovered. Those of you who enjoy solitary pursuits may know that mountaineering and rock climbing afford ample time and solitude for contemplation. Naturally, while climbing El Capitan, my mind turned to the circumstances of the day. It occurred to me that Yosemite Valley offers a microcosm of the multifaceted human relationship with nature. This relationship involves the aesthetic appreciation of the sheer natural beauty of an ancient glaciated valley, an appreciation that renders it one of the most heavily visited natural parks in the world. It involves the irony that because we love solitude, we come to the mountains to get away from our 7 billion species mates, only to mingle on any given weekend with tens of thousands of like-minded solitude seekers. The nature-human relationship also includes the fact that some of us persist in thinking that we are exceptions to the natural law of gravity and the force of rushing snow-melt water. The nature-humanity relationship also embraces the ethical conundrum that by our sheer numbers, we are loving to death the very natural ecosystems we have come to appreciate. And then there is the matter that in my face-to-face encounter with the buck, I recognized both the undeniable evolutionary cousinship between us and the vast gulf separating the one of us who would live his entire life within the ecosystem in which his forebears had lived since the glaciers melted at the end of the last ice age, and the other of us who would soon jet away to Naperville to present a paper at the ASA reflecting inter alia on this encounter. Finally, my climbing cogitations led me inexorably to the matter of the approaching end of affordable oil. I was once again jarred to consciousness of how absolutely dependent my own pursuit of rock climbing and mountaineering is upon the availability of cheap and abundant petroleum to manufacture my clothing, harness, synthetic rope, carabiners, belay devices, climbing shoes, crampons, ice axe, and helmet, and to transport me effortlessly in an afternoon from the Bay Area to Yosemite. Inexpensive, plentiful liquid energy has allowed our species to explode from 1 billion people in 1850 to a projected 9 billion in 2050. The approaching end of affordable oil should be alarming, an indication that Homo sapiens is no more exempt from the limitations of biological carrying capacity than are locusts or squirrels or great white sharks, even if our evolved cognitive capacity allows us to negotiate these limits with greater elasticity. Of course, it would be disingenuous to say that I articulated a coherent environmental ethic while clinging precariously to the side of El Capitan. I was more intent on securing our rope or seeking the next handhold or foothold or executing a lie-back move on a thin flake of granite. The items above were inchoate, wordless impressions flitting through my mind, recollections from a life of teaching, thinking, and writing about how we humans inhabit our world, similarly to how most of you think. As the abstract for this talk suggests, Earth's biosphere is poised on the brink of what is arguably the sixth mass extinction event during the past 450 million years, and this time it is of human making. Some people call it the Anthropocene extinction event, although I recognize that this is a controversial title. Identifying resources on which to draw in constructing a robust ecological ethic requires identifying the causes of ecological destruction. Although the factors underlying our looming ecological crises are far too diverse even to enumerate in a single talk, one cause in particular seems to me to stand close to the root of all the others. I speak of the doctrine of human exceptionalism. Born of an antiquated notion articulated in the Abrahamic religious traditions that humans were created to rule over the earth, human exceptionalism has undergirded the philosophy that Homo sapiens, alone of all species, is exempt from physical or biological constraints. Humans alone, and not even all of them, wait to be raptured out of this material hellhole into heaven, the next predicted departure date being scheduled for October 21st, 2011. And I wrote an article that you can either take down the URL or just Google Hess and Rapture Interruptus, which I wrote for the Huffington Post when my 11-year-old, who had just had his family life unit, saw Rapture Interruptus. He wanted me to explain what the Latin meant. And my wife said, boy, now you got yourself into it. To imagine that the entire universe will wink out of existence on October 21st because of the spiritual beliefs of Harold Camping and one culture of a species of self-aware primates on one planet is breathtakingly provincial and anthropocentric. Human exceptionalism would seem inevitably to lead to the failure of our ecological stewardship and may well prove fatal to our species and to many of our planet mates. If any other terrestrial species of animal, comparable to us in size and caloric intake requirement, now stood at 7 billion individuals, the sheer number would constitute a crisis. Imagine 7 billion elephants, 7 billion chimpanzees. If any other species consumed energy, water, open space, and non-renewable resources at the unsustainable rate at which we have been consuming them for a century, it would be considered alarming, perhaps even an emergency. And yet humans have found ingenious rationales to celebrate not only human uniqueness, but human transcendence over the Malthusian biological constraints the environment places on every species. These rationales may be found in every major religious tradition and in many secular traditions as well. For a number of decades now, in the work of hundreds of theologians and philosophers across the Christian denominational spectrum, we have collectively sought a different environmental ethic, an alternative theological story that integrates Homo sapiens more fully into creation. And some of you here today have contributed to that with your own works. What is still needed, I believe, is an approach that challenges human exceptionalism, starting with a Pauline conviction that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, as in Romans 8:22. Some themes are broached by Ted Peters and Marty Hewlett in their book, The Groaning of Creation, 2003. Let me offer a cautionary word about anthropocentrism as I begin to look at the anthropocentric default. It serves no purpose to excoriate anthropocentrism as if it were inherently evil, for it in fact is the natural starting place for human beings. William Murdy noted decades ago in Anthropocentrism, a Modern Version, quote, to be anthropocentric is to affirm that humankind is to be valued more highly than other living things in nature by humankind. By the same logic, spiders are to be valued more highly than any other things in nature by spiders. It is proper for humans to be anthropocentric and for spiders to be arachnocentric. This goes for all other living species. Murdy is right to reassert the legitimacy of anthropocentrism as it is not solipsistically interpreted. I kill black widow spiders in my California woodworking shop with a blowtorch because I don't want them biting my father or my children when reaching for something in a dark space. I don't kill them if they're not in a dark space. Also, I do relocate rattlesnakes wherever possible because they are indigenous to the 60 acres over which, in my lifetime, I am a steward. Preoccupation with anthropocentrism arose relatively recently. For much of human history, serious concern about the natural environment was minimal because human impact was itself minimal. Keith Thomas notes in his regrettably non-inclusively titled Man and the Natural World that until the 18th century, humans exercised no meaningful control over the vectors of famine, disease, fire, or flood. The relationship between humanity and nature was described in the language of Genesis, in which God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Such language became reinterpreted by Francis Bacon and some of the Anglican divines as a mandate for the restoration of human dominion over nature lost in the fall of Adam and Eve. But this reestablishment of human dominion lay more in the realm of ideas than in that of practical realization until the Industrial Revolution. It has only been relatively recently that we have learned of the cumulative environmental impact of industry, commerce, and consumption, and that we have come to terms both with what we are losing and with the language we use to justify our excess exploitation of nature. I am advocating neither anthropocentrism nor its replacement by biocentric egalitarianism or any other ism. What I am advocating is an honest recognition that Homo sapiens is integrally a part of nature, part of the cosmos out of which we've evolved. As George Coyne and Alessandro Omizzolo say in Wayfarers in the Cosmos, we are made of the quarks of the Big Bang. We are stardust become conscious of itself. We simultaneously share in the genetic code of all life on Earth, a point noted by Pope Benedict in Communion and Stewardship, and we transcend that code in having learned how it is expressed in myriad species. We understand how the world works and how one day we ourselves will return our elements to Earth for future use. The ASA conference call for papers asks, can we unearth the roots of an alternative theological story that integrates Homo sapiens more fully into creation? With all the work in the past few decades in this regard, it would be presumptuous of me to claim that I offer anything other than a minuscule contribution to the ongoing conversation from the only perspective from which I can authentically speak, and that's true of all of us. My perspective is that of a West Coast, middle-aged, ethnically European, economically middle-class, politically moderate, the end of humanity. And it seems to me that traditional human exceptionalism is the default for Newman, whose 19th century Catholicism affords no significant new insights for an environmental ethic. Turning quickly to two other Victorian poets, Gerard Manley Hopkins offers a very different story. Like Newman, a convert from Anglicanism, he suffered bouts of asceticism and made a bonfire of all of his poems in 1866 and was then later ordered by his Jesuit superior to write poetry. Fortunately, we have his poems because of that. As a poet, he extolled the beauty of nature in styles ranging from his ecstatic description of Inversnaid, a Scottish stream near Loch Lomond, to his angry lament over Binsey poplars, who were wantonly felled southwest of Oxford. Hopkins was deeply Catholic in his thinking, both in the denominational and in the secular sense of the term, and in much of his work, we do find conventional thinking, such as his poem "The Wreck of the Deutschland," in which the souls of the drowned German Christian nuns passed from the shipwreck to heaven, reflecting the assumption that all humans and only humans possess immortal souls. However, Hopkins' poetry describes the natural world in tones of such tenderness and appreciation that he does not come across as at all ambivalent toward nature. True, God is the center of his thinking, and eternal life is the human goal, but not to the exclusion of God's wider creation. His beautiful poem, Inversnaid, ends with a stanza, "What would the world be once bereft of wet and of wildness? Let them be left. Oh, let them be left, wildness and wet. Long live the weeds and the wilderness yet." The wilderness is good in itself, not simply as a viewscape for immortal human souls. God's creation would be the less if wet and wildness were to be completely tamed or eradicated by human ingenuity. Hopkins takes delight in natural variation for its own sake, as in the poem "Pied Beauty." Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brindled cow. Whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzled dim, God fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. Hopkins celebrates springtime both for its own beauty and for its theological symbolism. Nothing is so beautiful as springtime, he says, when weeds and wheels shoot lovely and long and lush. What is all this juice and all this joy? A strain of the earth's sweet being in the beginning in Eden garden. Have, get, before it cloy, before it cloud, Christ Lord, and sour with sinning. In contrast to Newman, the default assumption of human exceptionalism seems absent from the thought and feeling of Hopkins. Rather, the human condition is embedded within the mortal and transient condition of the created order as a whole, a theme that we can find throughout his work. I will summarize Hopkins' contribution to an alternative theological story by sharing only a few lines from God's Grandeur. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. Generations have trod, have trod, have trod. But for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with, ah, bright wings. My final example is poet Alice Meynell. I include her not because many of her poems deal with the natural world, but because one of them adduces a most astonishing theological insight. Meynell was a British Catholic journalist and poet who, with her husband Wilfred, had 8 children, of whom 7 survived into adulthood. Much of her work reflects the traditional anthropocentric language of human life and concerns, but a few poems suggest deeper engagement with questions related to the global ecological ethic. In the poem "Two Questions," she deals with the matter of theodicy in a manner that might incorporate the problem of animal suffering in evolutionary history. In "A Thrush Before Dawn," from her later poems, Meynell sees the song of the morning thrush as pointing to God. She says, "All natural things, but more, whence came this yet remoter mystery? How do these starry notes proclaim a graver still divinity? This hope, this sanctity of fear, O innocent throat, O human ear." Meynell's most profound poem, in my opinion, proposes a universalist answer to the question of the incarnation. The first 4 stanzas speak to how divine revelation and the incarnation of God in Christ on earth are unknown throughout the rest of the cosmos. The balance of the poem, the next 3 verses, suggests in rather non-human exceptionalist way that God must be known on many other planets as well. I'll quote those 3 verses. "Nor in our little day may God's devices with the heavens be guessed, his pilgrimage to tread the Milky Way or his bestowals there be manifest. But in the eternities, doubtless, we shall compare together, hear a million alien gospels, in what guise he trod the Pleiades, the lyre, the bear. Oh, be prepared, my soul, to read the inconceivable, to scan the myriad forms of God those stars unroll, when in our turn we show to them a man. Sister Elia Delio, a friend of mine, explores this theme in a deeply theological way in her 2008 book, Christ in Evolution, which I highly recommend. And I won't read this quotation, but because I want to conclude here. There are resources within the Christian tradition to combat long-standing anthropocentric assumptions and to open the way to more inclusive environmental ethics. Once we brush away the theological cobwebs that tell us that humans alone possess immortal souls, or that only humans are worthy of moral consideration, or that only humans have a place in God's eschatological future, we might find that these resources support a theology of a more generous creator. As Langdon Gilkey said, the universe as a whole reflects in myriad facets the image of God. To my mind, equally odious to human exceptionalism is the misanthropic philosophy that the Earth and its many ecosystems might be better off if humanity committed collective suicide, as some members of Earth First have suggested. On an astronomically local basis, Homo sapiens is the part of the universe that we know of that has become conscious of itself and therefore is of pivotal importance. Karl Rahner said that in our context, it is especially worthy of note that the point at which God, in a final self-communication, irrevocably and definitively lays hold on the totality of reality created by him, is characterized not as spirit, but as flesh. It is this which authorizes the Christian to integrate the history of salvation into the history of the cosmos. In conclusion, in Christian theology, creation is the domain of God's redemptive work, capable of bearing the incarnation and, in turn, of being transfigured by it. Integrating humanity with proper ontological humility into the wider evolutionary creation story is essential to articulating a coherent environmental ethic. Thank you.
Thanks a lot. Got time for a few questions?
Yes.
Well, just for fun, I noticed that you had a chart of the future that you showed yourself and your son of the Colorado chapter next month.
Sorry. August 2011.
It said August 2011.
Oh, I'm sorry. That was taken last year when he wanted to climb his first 14er while he was still 14, so we did it the weekend before Berkeley High started. But yes, time travel, I see now, is quite ruled out.
you had mentioned Harold Campion just before that, and probably you were going to make one there.
No. No, I will be interested to see what happens on October 21st. The poor guy had a stroke, so he may not be conscious of it.
No, I have a serious question.
Sure. That probably depends on the individual. I know that there's going to be a session on meat eating, or maybe it's going on now, and I'm strongly convinced that we need to reduce our meat consumption, both for health reasons and for ethical reasons and for ecological reasons. So it seems to me there can be decisions at many levels of life as to how to integrate a more humble approach. I'm not sure whether that answers your question. Yeah, I mean, I'm conflicted about having flown to Illinois for a conference for a weekend, given the state of the world. And, you know, there may come a time when we just can't get to conferences. We'll have to telecommute and so forth. So it does seem to me that every single decision we make has massive ecological implications for our carbon footprint. Our footprint is the dominant species on a planet, you know, and pushing other species out of existence. Sorry, there was a question back here.
I think this is really very interesting because we have a dilemma, and it's almost a dilemma that's regardless of whether you have a Christian worldview or not, regardless of whether you believe that humans were given, you know, dominion over the earth or not, we do, for better or worse, have that kind of dominion because of the decisions we make, as you so rightly say, impact the whole planet. And as far as I know, we're the only species that is thinking about that, you know, that, that we have this ability to even reform our behavior. So in some sense, it's the fact that we are a little bit different from the rest of the creation, if you will, that would enable us to recognize that and then try to rethink what we do so that it's more in harmony with being part of the rest of the creation. So it's almost kind of it's a bit of a dichotomy there in the sense.
Right. I would just give as one example that my wife and I consciously and specifically chose to have only two children because we were aware of, you know, the explosion of the human population on the planet, and that when most children survive to adulthood, having 5 or 10 children or trying to emulate the Dugars in Pennsylvania is simply not on the... Is it Pennsylvania? The family with 19 children waiting for more? I just see that as unconscionable. You know, there are enough humans already. Now, that's only one dimension of the ecological issue. There are many others that we need to make decisions about as well. But we can talk afterwards.
One more very quick question.
I was just wondering, you said that Abrahamic traditions that humans were created to rule over the earth. Do you have any scripture that, when you derive the fact that an Abrahamic tradition is reported in scripture, says that humans were to rule over the earth? The only thing I can think of is Genesis, when God is speaking, that man is given dominion.
That's what I'm referring to, that the three Abrahamic traditions all appeal to the Genesis text, 1:26-28.
That's theological interpretation. That's not a scriptural verse, right? You're not basing that on scripture.
Well, the dominion text in Genesis that's the scriptural locus classicus for the dominion. But obviously, that's been interpreted in many different ways, ranging from domination to stewardship. I don't know whether in the Quran or the Hadith there are other sayings that support and extend this. I'm sure you can find it throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, but you can also find resources in the Hebrew Scriptures for the kind of environmental ethic that we're all working for.
I just come from the viewpoint that I think that the charge that Scriptures give rise to a destructive anthropomorphism is overstated.
Yeah, I quite agree with that. There's a huge debate about that, longstanding, and I don't like those who take the Lynn White tradition and run with it. I'd be happy to discuss with anyone else.
All right, let's thank Peter again.
Thank you.